Imagine a young man who has every advantage in life and wastes every one of them. That is Jason Stevens, the main character in the movie The Ultimate Gift. It came out actually 20 years ago now. His grandfather is a billionaire, and Jason's grown up surrounded by privilege, by wealth, by opportunity. Jason doesn't work. He doesn't sacrifice. He doesn't build anything. He simply consumes what others have provided. His days are spent chasing pleasure, wasting money, and drifting through life with an alarming sense of entitlement. And perhaps the most tragic part is that he doesn't even realize how poor he really is. When his grandfather dies, Jason shows up for the reading of the will, expecting a brief conversation, a quick signature, and then more money to fund the same empty lifestyle he's always lived. Instead, he receives something completely unexpected. His grandfather leaves him a series of 12 gifts. The gift of hard work, the gift of friends, the gift of learning, the gift of gratitude, and so on. One gift, one lesson after another, delivered through recorded messages from beyond the grave. At first, Jason is furious. He doesn't want character, he wants cash and inheritance. But with each gift, something is exposed. His selfishness, his pride, his ignorance, his inability to value what truly matters. And at the same time, each gift reveals something about the wisdom and love and foresight of the grandfather who knew what Jason needed far better than Jason knew himself. By the end of the story, Jason discovers that the greatest gift was not the large sum of money awaiting him. The earlier gifts were preparing him to receive it. They were teaching him how to enjoy it, how to steward it and treasure it rightly. In many ways, this is the story of the Bible. The various covenants God established throughout redemptive history were not random attempts to fix things like plan A, plan B, plan C. No. Each covenant exposed something about humanity's condition. Each revealed something glorious about God's character. Each teaches about sin, sacrifice, holiness. It teaches about trust, faithfulness, mercy, grace. And each covenant pointed beyond itself to something greater still. The covenants were never the ultimate gift. They were preparing God's people for the ultimate gift, the new covenants in Jesus Christ. So before we come to Hebrews 8 and examine the superiority of the new covenant, let's briefly survey the major covenants of Scripture, see how each one prepared the way for the fullness of the riches we now possess in Christ. So whether or not you're familiar with that term, covenants, if you've read through the Bible, at least even the first 20 pages of the Bible, you've come a long way in understanding the story of the Bible. These covenants, if you're familiar, like the marriage covenant, it's a formal, binding legal agreement between two parties, exchanging vows, making promises to one another. And so we begin with Adam. You guys know Adam and Eve in the garden? Yes? Page one? Yeah, okay. So what's going on here? There's some exchange. He did something he wasn't supposed to. He rejected God's rule. He was supposed to reflect God's rule over creation, but he rejected it for himself. Then you turn the page and you get to Genesis chapter 6, and you realize, man, things are really bad, really quick, and there's this flood that wipes out everything. There's this guy, Noah, and God makes a promise to him. He's never going to flood the earth. Yes, you guys tracking so far? Probably two or three pages into Scripture. Then then we see people don't listen and spread and fill the earth and multiply. They stay in one place. There's a very big tower they build. You guys probably know that as the Tower of Babel. And so God's like, all right, and he disperses the people, disperses the nations. And that's a disinheritance. And he picks one person out of that whole mess and says, that I'm going to do something with this person. You might know that person by the name of Abram or Abraham, right? And so there's this land he's going to give him. He's going to say he's going to have so many offspring, more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. He's going to inherit all the nations. All the nations will be blessed through him. This is a pretty amazing, ridiculous promise, but a guy who is way too old to have kids and has no kids. And then you got, that carries us through the rest of Genesis and get into the second book of the Bible, where it's called Exodus. And then you're introduced to this new person, Moses. That might sound familiar, even if you've only watched Charlton Heston, the movie, The Ten Commandments. We know that there's something there about the obedience of God's law. There's this Exodus walking through the sea. There's this tabernacle. There's this the sacrifices and things like that. There's something there. This is the covenant that's happening with Moses. And then last year, we spent the entire time going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And we get to this other major person in redemptive history, King David. And there's this promise to David that he's going to have a dynasty that lasts forever. And there's going to be a king who's going to be the Messiah that comes from his bloodline. And then the next covenant that we see is after David, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the prophets start talking to the people who don't care about God. And there's going to be judgment, and they've defiled the land. They're going to be kicked out of it, exile. And there's these promises with the judgment that God's going to make things new. So that is the sweeping story of promises and covenants that characterize the whole Old Testament. And what I want you to see is, as you look at each one of them, each covenant reveals our problem and God's character. Each one of them. So Adam, it reveals our rejection of God, and then we're no longer fit for God's presence, kicked out of his presence, out of sacred space. Noah reveals that the corruption of humanity so widespread, they fill the earth with wickedness, they fill their hearts with evil, Genesis 6:5 says. Abram reveals this scattering of the nations and the beginnings of the worshiping other gods instead of the one true God. Moses reveals our impurity, reveals our selfishness and ingratitude with this wilderness wandering, and they're just complaining all the time. Reveals our inability to make things right in our own efforts. David reveals that even when God provides all the things that we could hope for, we still reject him as our king. And he will provide a king after his own heart. The need for a faithful king. And the prophets reveal the need for forgiveness, for restoration, for actually like a willingness in our heart. Like help me to be willing to be willing. It reveals our need for loyalty to God. We're so easily distracted. And so each covenant reveals a problem. Each covenant also promises a solution. And so we see, you know, Adam is promised a redeemer who's going to crush the serpent. Noah is given a, you guys remember what Noah, there was a sign of that covenant, that promise? A rainbow. And that was a promise what? That he was never going to flood the earth again. He wasn't going to destroy the earth with a flood again. Abraham is promised a family from God that's going to inherit the whole world. Moses is promised there's deliverance from bondage and access to God through mediated worship, through sacrifices, priests. That up until Moses, we've never been able to like enjoy God's presence. And God's like, I'm going to be with my people. But how can a holy God be with an unholy people? And so that's when all these sacrifices and stuff comes into play. David, we see a man after God's own heart, and he's promised an eternal, righteous priest king. The prophets promise justice, a new heart, a new spirit, new creation. So each covenant reveals a problem. Each covenant promises a solution. Each covenant preserves a people. Man, they should have been snuffed out, Adam and Eve, right then. But God says, no, through your offspring, there's going to be a serpent crusher. Noah, God preserves a people. In the ark, he preserves a people for ultimate redemption. Abraham preserves the covenant, and the Messiah is going to be coming through his descendants. Moses preserves God's people, a holy nation. It preserves the teaching of who God is, his purposes, his plan. David preserves the bloodline of the Messiah. He also preserves the worship of God, Yahweh, as the God, the only God who deserves our worship. And the prophets preserve that messianic bloodline through a remnant. So few faithful. But God preserves them. And so now we start coming back to our passage here, Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. And we see that Jesus, the better priest, is ministering. He is mediating a better covenant. Because if that first covenant had been faultless, well, then there would be no need to look for a second. And this is where, just looking at these verses, that there's very clearly an emphasis on the defective nature of the old covenant. Jesus, the better priest than the Levitical priests, his covenant is better than the covenant they mediate. And when we say the new covenant is better, we shouldn't think the old covenant is worthless. No, God works in the Old Testament. His work is good, it is real, it is powerful. He spoke to his people, rebellious people. He guided them, he showed them his character. His love, his justice. The old covenant was not a mistake. It was not a failure. It was God's way of preparing humanity for something greater. Think of it like this. The old covenant is like the moon. In the darkness, the moon shines brightly. It helps you to see. But when the sun rises, the moon's light fades. Not because the moon was bad, but because the sun is so much brighter. And Jesus is that sun. He's the full, complete revelation of God. Like the moon that reflects the sun, the Old Testament reflects God's holiness and love as seen in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The law of God, the old covenant of Moses, reveals God's character partially. But Jesus reveals God completely. The old covenant was not defective. It wasn't useless. It was preparation for the fuller reality of the new covenant. This fault with the Mosaic covenant is congruent with all the problems that were revealed by all the other covenants. The fault, the limitation in that first covenant was that it was never intended to be God's final revelation, God's final provision for mankind. It was provisional. It was always pointing toward the fulfillment that would be coming in Christ. Rebellion is repeatedly threatening God's purposes, which leads us to verses 8 and 9 here. He finds fault with them when he says, I will establish a new covenant, not like the old covenant, because they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't keep it. And this is something that should really rock your world. God made a covenant with unfaithful people. How can God have a faithful covenant people? It's what he's why he created Adam and Eve in the first place. How could he have them when every covenant people has been unfaithful? Well, we needed a new covenant. God promised a new covenant. Verses 10 to 12. As we look at, zoom in just for a moment, verse 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will establish." Would you guys say establish? He says, "I'm going to establish a new covenant." And then verse 10, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And the author is carefully choosing his words here. The old covenant was something that God made with Israel. It's like just he created that. But the language that's surrounding the new covenant being established actually has all this baggage of completion, of fulfillment, of permanence. The point isn't merely that God is making another covenant. He is bringing his covenant plan to its intended goal. He is finishing what he started. The new covenant is God's final and decisive covenant provision. Rebellion is threatening God's purposes, but God's covenants repeatedly preserve his purposes. And each of these Old Testament covenants provide a temporary, incomplete solution. Would you guys say incomplete? These temporary solutions, incomplete solutions, point to a final one, a complete one. I sound like I'm repeating myself, and that's because I am. Because God does this over and over throughout Scripture. It's hard to make connections. We forget so easily. Adam needed to be covered. He grabbed fig leaves. God made him a skin. But that was a temporary solution. God expelled him, pushed him out of the garden, kept him from coming back in. Why? Because he didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life and eternally be stuck, condemned, separated from God. They needed to be restored and brought back to an opportunity to have eternal life. It was a temporary solution. The flood, it cleaned the earth and preserved a people for an ultimate cleansing. It cleansed the earth, but it did not cleanse the soul. Abram was promised a family, the beginnings of a family that needed to be the whole earth, all nations. The priesthood, all the laws, the sacrifices was preparing, showing our inadequacy, showing the need for God's ultimate provision to draw us near. The kingdom, it only made it three kings before it split in half. We need unity, peace. Verse 6 says that Jesus, the covenant he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. A promise is when someone binds their future to your good. It means that they're going to do what they said, even if they don't feel like it later on. A promise gives you a stable future. It gives you someone you can trust. It actually lets you take risks because you know that person's not going to abandon you if you fall on your face. A promise is the gift of predictability in a very uncertain world. When humans make promises to each other, we're limited. We can try our best, but we forget what we said. We change our minds. God's promise is different. I mean, think about this. Promises between people. Man, I cannot change you. I cannot guarantee that you're going to keep your promises to me Only God can do that. And what does he say? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says the hearts and the minds, these two words are just encapsulating. It covers the entirety of our inward nature, our identity, the entirety of who I am as a person. Instead of breaking the covenant, all of God's people would now know him, his law written on their hearts. Now, throughout the Old Testament, some people had experienced a little bit of a taste of that being on their hearts. You guys might know Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's an interesting connection. This was always God's desire for his people. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 30 talked about this need for this to be in their heart, on their heart, in their minds. But in this new covenant, God is promising that there's always, all of God's people are going to know him. And this is something that God himself performs. Guys, look at chapter 8, verses 10 to 12 here. And I want you to see, God says, I will make this covenant. I will engrave my laws on their hearts. I will be their God. I will manifest myself to them all. I will make myself known to the least as well as to the greatest. I will be merciful. I will forget their sins. The new covenant promises us a real relationship with God, where our hearts carry, where our hearts treasure God's law, and our sins are completely forgiven. The emphasis is on this internal change that must happen. The phrase new covenant only shows up in this passage in Jeremiah 31, that the author of Hebrews is quoting. But the promises of the new covenant, that show up in several places with other prophets. Look at what accompanies this internal treasuring of God's law in Ezekiel. We actually read this earlier in our liturgy. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh instead of stone. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, cause you to be careful to obey my rules. God promises you a heart transplant. No one has ever given themselves a heart transplant. No one ever will. That's something only God could do. He transforms you from the inside out so you actually want to obey, not have to, get to. We tend to concentrate on what we do. God, what do you want from me? God concentrates on who we are. We work from the outside in, hoping that these changes and behavior modifications will change my character. God works from the inside out. We try, but God transforms. This new heart is often spoken of, what people will say, that that's like being born again. True Christians experience a deep change in their hearts. They suddenly want to do good things that they used to ignore or criticize, like reading the Bible, going to church, praying. They also start feeling disturbed about the bad things that they used to enjoy. They even start to hate sin. Verse 11, it says, you should not, with this new covenant, they shall not teach each one their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Does that mean Does that mean there's no pastors? There's no teachers? No books? No Bibles? Because they're going to all know God? No, that's not what that's saying. Under the old covenant, a person could belong to God's covenant people without truly knowing God. Like, you were born into Israel by physical birth. You were counted among God's people, and yet many Israelites did not have faith in the Lord. Take, for example, the first king, Saul. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, Saul is always saying, "Hey, pray to the Lord, your God." Saul's offering offerings and sacrifices to all the other gods, covering his bases, hoping that that's going to keep him in good graces. It's Yahweh was never his God. That's what made David so distinct, so unique. Even though David made stupid choices, he never turned his back, gave his loyalty to anyone but Yahweh. So in that old covenant, you got a bunch of people who participated in the covenant outwardly. They didn't eat pork. They didn't eat shrimp. They took the Sabbath off and things like that. But their hearts remained far from God. Most of the people were worshiping other gods. In fact, that's why Jeremiah confronts the people in Jeremiah here, the people that are in the temple. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and then come and stand before me in this house?" Jeremiah 7. The problem was that the old covenant could not give people new hearts. Many Israelites knew God's commands, but they did not love God's ways. They belonged to the covenant outwardly, but many did not belong to God inwardly. We got the same kind of problem right here. You grew up going to church. That's what my family did. It's a family tradition. Just because you wear Christian t-shirts and have a Christian bumper sticker and listen to Christian music and things like that doesn't actually make you a Christian. It doesn't mean that that's who you truly are if you're not one inwardly. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 is all about, an inward reality. The old covenant community included both true believers and unbelievers. The new covenant is different. God promises they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Would you call your present relationship to God a personal relationship? How is your relationship with God similar to your relationships with other people? How is it different? This doesn't mean that every Christian knows the same amount about God. It means that every member of the new covenant has a real relationship with God. They will all know me. Jesus says in his priestly prayer, John 17:3, "This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent." 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 10. So we have not, this is the letter that Paul writes to this young church and hearing their love for God and for one another. He says, "We have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, to give you spiritual understanding, wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." Everyone in the new covenant has been born again. Everyone has God's law written on their heart. Everyone has been forgiven. Everyone knows the Lord through faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why the new covenant is better. God does not merely command obedience from the outside. He changes his people from the inside. He turns covenant breakers into covenant keepers. He gives them new hearts. He places his spirit in them. He makes us sacred space. He makes us fit for his presence. He teaches us to walk in his ways. How is this possible? Verse 12. I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Forgiveness of sins is especially what makes the new covenant different from the old one. All the other ones don't promise this. God promises to be merciful toward your flaws, your failures. Promises to remember your sins no more. When you confess your sins to him, believing that he is the merciful, gracious, and compassionate God who forgives, who redeems, who purifies all who put their trust in him. When you come to him believing, he does not sweep your sins under the rug. He does not turn a blind eye to them. He erases the record completely. That sin has been judged on the cross, and it will never be judged again. He doesn't hold your sins against you. Romans 8:31 shows us that God is always on our side. He is never against us. He does not ignore our sins, but he is merciful to us. We can live every day feeling clean because of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus bore your sin. Not most of it, all of it. And when God forgives people this completely, he creates a people who forgive others the same way. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 tells us to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The forgiveness of Jesus is so complete, so abundant and overwhelming. It is so free that it floods our hearts and overflows into our relationships with other people. This isn't just a command. It is an invitation to participate in God's own character. When you forgive someone completely, you're not letting them off the hook. You are releasing them of the debt they owe you. You're erasing the record, just like God does. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18 to forgive 77 times. This is only possible when receiving and giving forgiveness becomes your default posture. You stop keeping score. You stop holding grudges. You release them completely the way that God releases you. That's the power of the new covenant. God doesn't just promise forgiveness. He gives you his spirit so you can offer it too. That's worth an amen. Amen. We don't forgive ourselves, though. Anybody have experience with trying to do that? Anyone bold enough to raise your hand? It's a really heavy thing to carry around, because you're never really rid of it. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? There's no relief. When I say that we don't forgive ourselves, that is not a confession. That's actually a correction. Insisting that you must forgive yourself is actually exalting your own judgment above God's. If God has forgiven you in Christ, but you refuse to forgive yourself, you're implying that your standards are higher than his. True humility means accepting God's verdict about both your sin and his grace. We have to honestly acknowledge how wicked our sins are, and then we gratefully receive the forgiveness that Christ purchased through his perfect sacrifice, through his infinite suffering in your place. Genuinely believing means fully receiving. God, thank you so much for what you did on that cross for me. It's unbelievable the pain and agony that you suffered for me. But you know, with this thing over here, it's not quite enough. I need to punish myself a little more. Well, you didn't really cover this. God, thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your love that you poured out on the cross. It's incredible. Can't even wrap my mind around your great grace, your forgiveness. But this right here deserves a little higher level of grace. I have to give that to myself. The past may shape us. It may scar us, but it does not define us. Accepting God's forgiveness frees us to move forward in his purposes. Most of the time, people have a positive, they're trying to have the right thing. Like, I'm so stuck in my past, I can't move forward. How do I? And that's why they think I need to forgive myself. Am I relating to anybody here? Okay. So this is where we think, like, okay, I gotta let this go before I can move on. And God has already forgiven you, released you of it. As Christians, we can forget the past and look forward to what lies ahead, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. But we do not practice forgiving ourselves like our self-worshipping therapeutic culture prescribes. You will never find this concept in the Bible. What Scripture does command is that you stop punishing yourself and accept God's grace. The only forgiveness you need is from God. The only thing you need to do for yourself, Jesus says, is to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He is the glory and the lifter of your head, not you. He is the one who redeems your life from the power of the enemy. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Everyone who looks to Jesus will not be put to shame. On the cross, Jesus bears your sin and your shame and your guilt, your self-condemnation. Nail it to the cross and leave it there. You are not qualified to sit in judgment over a case that God has already decided. When God promises to remember your sins no more, the appropriate response is not self-forgiveness. It's trust and a greater love for Jesus. Jesus says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. So stop keeping a record of sins that God has erased. God says that he is going to establish a faithful people who will continue in his covenant. That happened. We needed a new promise, a new covenant. God promised it, and Jesus established the new covenant. Verse 13. Jesus fulfills all the covenants by solving all the problems. Jesus alone was loyal to the covenant obligations, Galatians 4, 4 to 7. He kept the covenant. Jesus died for our disloyalty, Galatians 3, 11 to 14. We broke the covenant. Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he sends his Spirit to secure our faithfulness so that we can keep the covenant. Romans 8, 1 to 4. Jesus is the faithful Israelite. Jesus is the obedient son. He is the true priest, the true king. He is the true seed of Abraham. Jesus is the true temple. Since Hebrews chapter 4, we have learned that Jesus was the first and the only person to attain the benefit of direct access to God for humankind. Believers receive every covenant blessing because they're united to Jesus, who earned every covenant blessing. And in this sense, the new covenant is actually the covenant of participation in Christ. And that's the main point of this whole passage and of this sermon. Jesus guarantees our faithfulness to his covenant. According to Hebrews 8, true Christianity rests on three realities: forgiven sins, transformed hearts, and a personal relationship with God. The new covenant is not merely about serving God outwardly, but knowing him inwardly and being changed by his grace. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word obsolete here doesn't mean like old-fashioned. It means something has fulfilled its purpose and it's now being replaced by something better. He adds that it is growing old, that it's ready to vanish away. The imagery is that of something that's aging, that is wearing out. It's nearing its end. Interestingly, he uses the same language earlier when he's speaking about creation itself. Hebrews chapter 1, you can see it on the screen, verse 10 and 11. He says that the earth and the heavens will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Wear out, that is the word for obsolete. Even the heavens and the earth, the ancient, seemingly permanent creation around us, are not ultimate. They are temporary. They point beyond themselves to something greater. In the same way, the old covenant was never intended to be God's final word. It was preparing God's people for the new covenant. Creation points to new creation. The shadow points to the substance. The old covenant points to Christ. And this is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old covenant served its purpose. And it vanished when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There has never been a Torah or Mosaic sacrifice since then. Today, we continue in the new covenant. Jesus is the better priest who mediates a better covenant and makes a better people. Through his priestly ministry, Jesus does what the old priesthood could never do. He brings us into God's presence. He not only secures blessings for his people, but he grants them access to the Father through union with himself. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in your union with Christ. And because we belong to Christ, we share in all that he has obtained for us. All that belongs to Jesus becomes ours. This should blow your mind. If you are responding this like with a ho-hum shrug, you're not getting this. Jesus' Father becomes our Father. His sonship becomes our sonship. His inheritance becomes ours. His Spirit becomes ours. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His faithfulness becomes ours. His kingdom becomes our kingdom. His priestly privileges become ours. In Christ, God is not simply fixing sinners. He is restoring us to the image bearers we were always intended to be. There is no plan B. This has always been plan A. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. Jesus guarantees our faithfulness to his covenant. In Hebrews 8, the new covenant is infinitely greater because we receive not merely an inheritance from Christ, but participation in Christ. As we close, let's return one last time to the ultimate gift. By the end of the story, Jason finally understands what his grandfather's been doing the whole time. The lessons were not the gift. The work wasn't the gift. The hardship was not the gift. Even the transforming of his character wasn't the gift. They were all preparing him for the gift. They were teaching him how to value it, how to enjoy it, how to steward it rightly. Hebrews 8 tells us that what God has given in the new covenant is even greater than this. Throughout the centuries, God gave covenant after covenant. Through Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, he was teaching his people. He was exposing sin. He was revealing his holiness, his faithfulness, his mercy, and his purposes. Every covenant was preparing God's people for something greater. And then in the fullness of time, the ultimate gift arrived. Not a thing, a person, Jesus Christ. And the glory of the new covenant is that Christ does not merely distribute the blessings that he purchased. He shares his own standing with those who belong to him. His victory becomes our victory. His access becomes our access. His home becomes our home. Everything that belongs to the Son by nature is shared with his people by grace. The old covenant could point to these realities. The new covenant brings us into them. The old covenant could place God's law before his people, but the new covenant places it in our hearts. The old covenant could provide sacrifices that identified and covered the people's sins, but the new covenant provides a Savior who conquers and removes them. The old covenant could foreshadow fellowship with God. The new covenant makes it a reality. The old covenant revealed what God required. The new covenant provides what God requires. The old covenant exposed unfaithful people. The new covenant creates faithful people. The old covenant pointed forward to a better priest, and the new covenant is administered by that priest forever. Therefore, our hope is not ultimately in the strength of our covenant loyalty to Christ. Our hope is in the covenant loyalty of Christ to us. The Son kept the covenant we broke. He suffered the curse we deserved. He rose from the dead as the faithful covenant heir. He poured out his Spirit so God's law would be written on our hearts. And as John 1:12 says, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become sons of God. Jesus does not merely tell us to keep covenant. He guarantees that God's covenant purposes will be fulfilled in his people. And that is why Jesus mediates a better covenant. Let's pray.